Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Matthew 12. The last half of Matthew 12 this morning. I think, if I'm remembering correctly. No, that's more than that. There's 28 chapters in Matthew. We're almost halfway done. Almost halfway done with Matthew. Matthew 12 this morning. In Sunday school this morning, in our morning Bible study, we started a new series on the storyline of the Bible. And this is a major concern, a major burden of mine, that we get the Bible's overall storyline right. That from beginning to end, the Bible is a story, a history of what God is doing in the world. I mentioned to those who were here this morning, the conference I was at Rockford, one of the speakers said it this way, that the Bible is a book that God has written about himself for us. And I think that's a really useful way of speaking of the Bible, that God is the hero of the Bible, and it's telling a story of how God has worked to save a people for his own name's sake. Getting the overall story right is important for us not taking passages out of context, right? If you listen or are exposed to much popular Christianity, for instance. If I were to ask, what's the most famous verse in the Bible? We'd rightly say John 3:16, right? But I almost feel like closing in on it in this day and age. And I can't tell you the reference off the top of my head. It's in Jeremiah where God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope in a future. And everyone's like, oh, I love that verse. And it's like, yeah, that's about Israel. In the context, that's not a promise for us. Okay, that was snarky. But it's important that we understand the story of the Bible so that we don't rip things out of context. All right. The reason I mention that again this morning, there's a lot of overlap between what we did in the morning Bible study and our passage this morning. This passage here at the end of Matthew 12 is one of those major turning points in the Bible's plot line, right? As the Bible unfolds, there are certain events that take place that have a massive influence on everything that comes after it. This morning we looked at, obviously when Adam sins, that's a major turning point. That introduces a major conflict into the Bible storyline. When God promises a deliverance in chapter 3, that's important. When God calls Abraham, that changes everything and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. The rest of the Old Testament is really about, this story of Abraham and the great nation that God has promised. Matthew 12 is another one of these chapters that actually is a major plot point in the story of the Bible. Last week, we addressed what is for many people a very alarming and challenging passage. In Matthew 12, earlier in verses 31 and 32, Jesus speaks about a sin that, if committed, won't be forgiven in this life or in the life to come, the blasphemy against the Spirit. And what I argued last week is that in the immediate context, what's going on is that Jesus has performed this miracle. In this case, he had cast a demon out of a man, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, accused Jesus of acting empowered by Satan himself. A miracle that is done by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Pharisees attribute that to the work of Satan. What we see in the following verses, we're picking up this morning in verse 38 and running through the rest of the chapter, verses 38 through 50, is Jesus' response to what the Pharisees said in this blasphemy against the Spirit. And what we're going to see here, and there's going to be a lot we need to unpack this morning, is up till this point in Matthew's gospel, the most important theme has been that Jesus is the king and he is coming with those Old Testament promises that one day the kingdom will be restored to Israel, and he's been coming and preaching, repent, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is here, I am the king, you need to repent and accept me, and the kingdom is in your midst, I'm showing you the signs of the kingdom. After this point in Matthew, the whole tone of the book changes. In fact, beginning in chapter 13, if you want to just look ahead, Jesus begins to speak in parables, right? I don't want to steal my thunder from next week, but if you look at chapter 13, verse 10, right? We think of parables as these sort of homey illustrations that Jesus tells to help us understand difficult things. But Jesus has a very different purpose for the parables. Look at verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I will heal them.'" What Jesus says here explicitly is he shifts into speaking in parables because the people have rejected what he's saying, and he's going to make it harder for them to understand. They're not illustrations. They're a way of disguising truth. The book has changed at this point because the rest of the book now is driving us. We know where this is going now. When Jesus is born back in Matthew 11 and the angels are singing, you know, the king has come, the king, rejoice, the newborn king. And we're sort of expecting, if we've never read the Bible before, that when we get to the end of the Gospels, if this great king has been born, where should he be at the end of the story? Where do kings end up? On thrones. We know now that with this public rejection of Jesus by the leaders of Israel, Jesus is not going to end this story here in Matthew on a throne. He's going to end the story on a cross. Okay? So let's look at this. That's the background. Here is Jesus' response to the Pharisees, beginning in verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" There's irony there that if you're not catching, you're not paying attention. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation.' While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Some hard words, some challenging sections this morning. So let's break this up. Three sections here, verses 38 through 42 first. The first thing you should notice in that very first sentence is this absurdity, right? That this whole scene was kicked off from verse 22, right? Back up to verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. And the Pharisees said, you did that by the power of Satan. And here we are, 15 verses later, and the Pharisees say, now, show us a sign. It's like, what, the demon-possessed guy who couldn't talk or see wasn't adequate? Right? There's a bit of an irony here, and it's difficult to fully know what to make of it. There's a couple of possibilities. One of the things I looked up this week, because there was some discussion about it last week, according to Josephus, not a book of the Bible, Josephus was a historian a few generations removed from the New Testament, and may himself have been a Pharisee, part of the Pharisees. His history, his books remain, and they're an interesting source of history from the era of Jesus. And Josephus said around the time of Christ, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. Okay? That's a kind of a useful number to get perspective. So it is possible here, maybe we're dealing with somewhat different Pharisees than the Pharisees who had just seen a sign. The other possibility is, what they're saying is something like this. Show us something that is indisputable. Show us something that couldn't possibly have any other explanation than it's a direct sign from God. Which, we've talked about this before, anything that we see as a sign, if our heart is inclined to disbelieve, we'll find some excuse for, right? Even to the point, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, one of the most stunning verses, I think, in all of Scripture is some of Jesus' followers gather at the mountain as Jesus is about to ascend. This is after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And it said, when they saw him, some worshipped, but what? Some doubted. And they're standing right there, looking at him. We will always have the ability to disbelieve if we want to. But these Pharisees say, show us a sign. And this leads us to, and I want you to see this, this is the single most important thing in this text this morning, is one phrase that is recurring in the rest of the chapter. And it's the phrase, this generation. This generation. So you see in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. In verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation. Verse 45, so it will also be with this evil generation. And this isn't unique to this section of Matthew. Jesus also uses this phrase back in chapter 11, verse 16, and we'll see it again in chapter 16, verse 4. Chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus repeatedly talks about the problems of this generation. And I believe, just contextually, he's speaking of the people who are standing around him right there, right? The topic of Jesus' words in verses 38 through 50 of Matthew 12 is the Jews who are standing in front of him who are rejecting his earthly ministry. Right? Does that make sense? Do you see that theme, that pattern? This generation, this generation. So they're asking for a sign, and Jesus says, you're not going to get any other sign. Now, it's not that Jesus stops doing miracles. He definitely does other miracles. But the defining sign is going to be what he calls the sign of Jonah. And Matthew helpfully makes it very explicit what that is. We know the story of Jonah. And here's Jonah, who's in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. He spat up on the ground. And as it were, right, here he is going to the Ninevites. Presumably they know his story, whether he's telling it or not, or the possibility, given some of the historical parallels of guys who've been swallowed by whales. He may well have been bleached white by that point and, you know, needed some. Why do you smell like a fish and why are you white? It's a story, actually. The sign of the prophet Jonah is, as it were, a man who's come back from the dead, right? This, you're not supposed to come back out when you've been in the fish's belly for 3 days. That's not supposed to work that way. And so this is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jesus says, the only sign that you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he clearly alludes, obviously in hindsight, I don't think they would have understood this immediately at the time, that the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he will rise again, right? This is the sign that they're going to receive. Again, there's not a lot of explanation of it. What he's driving to is verses 41 and 42. He says, in the judgment day, the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation, for they repented. And then in verse 42, he alludes to a story from 1 Kings 10. Here, the queen of the south, we know her better as the queen of what? Sheba, right? Same Bible character here, 1 Kings chapter 10, who had heard these reports of the wisdom of Solomon and traveled with her entourage, and her conclusion was, the half of it hadn't even been told to me, right? You're wiser and more wealthy and more powerful than even the amazing reports that I had heard. And Jesus holds both of these up as examples, and I want you to get this. Both the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are Gentiles. Right? They're Gentiles who, when confronted with, in the one case, the preaching of Jonah, or with the wisdom of Solomon, they responded rightly to it. And here are God's own people, the Jews, who are being sent one who is greater than Solomon, who is greater than Jonah, who is God himself in the flesh, who is their long-awaited Messiah. And it's very similar to what we saw earlier. I think it's back in chapter 11 when Jesus says, if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, right? It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus says, than it will be for Capernaum, because here I am and you're not repenting, right? That's Jesus' message here. He is speaking a word of great condemnation unto this generation that's in front of him. What they have done in rejecting the word and work of Christ is a great act of treachery. And then in verses 43 through 45, we have this somewhat odd little story from Jesus, right? You've got an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, and contextually this is an interesting choice by Jesus, because what has he just done? Back in verse 22, he just cast a demon out of a man, right? This is what incited the whole situation. And so you've got this story Jesus tells, and it's sort of an odd way, I suppose, of talking about demons, is here this unclean spirit, this demon has gone out of a man, and the man is sort of pictured as the demon's home, right? And so he goes out, and he's kind of a wandering demon and doesn't know what to do with himself. And so he decides, I'm going to go back to where I came from. And he finds the house all straightened up and neat and clean. And so he gets 7 of his buddies more wicked than him, and they all move in. And the state of that man is worse than the first. What is the point of this story? And what is it doing here? The story is working on multiple levels. Obviously, there's a sense in which Jesus is telling an individual story here. So here's this man who has an unclean spirit, and Jesus casts it out, and so the guy gets his life in order. That's sort of the idea of finding the house cleaned and straightened, right? The guy gets his house in order, but. Merely, and this is the core of the illustration, merely turning over a new leaf in your life. Sort of reforming your life, right? Man, the way I've walked before, the way I've lived before isn't the right way. I'm gonna straighten up and I'm gonna live better now. What Jesus is saying is that sort of mere reform of who I am is no guard against the demon coming back with 7 of his friends, and your latter situation is worse than the first. But, and I want you to get this, Jesus' point is not primarily here individual. right? He's using that as an illustration, because what's the last line of the paragraph? Look down at the end of verse 45. What is the point of this story? So it will be what? With this generation. Here's what Jesus is doing here, and I'm pretty well convinced of this. It's a hard passage, but I think this is right. Who is Jesus confronting primarily here? Who is the bad guy in this chapter? What group of people? The Pharisees, right? He's confronting the Pharisees. And we've talked about the Pharisees. We talked about them last week. Is the Pharisees understood Israel's history, right? When you finish, or when you get to the near the end of the Old Testament, Israel has been so unfaithful to the law of God. They have so violated God's laws that the ultimate punishment comes on them by God. They are expelled from the land. They are sent into exile. And at the end of the Old Testament, a remnant of Israelites regather in the Holy Land. They rebuild this sort of shell of a temple compared to Solomon's glorious temple. And you've got this sort of ragtag bunch of Jews who've come back to the Holy Land, eking out an existence. And even as you end the Old Testament, the very last book, we talked about it in our Bible study last week, the book of Malachi. Malachi comes as God's prophet and says, you're being unfaithful to God again, right? You're supposed to bring these sacrifices and they're supposed to be the best of your flock, and you're going through and finding the blind ones or the crippled ones and sacrificing them instead. And Malachi, I mean, in some ways, it's so absurd. He's almost beside himself in this way. Guys, you're doing it again, right? I mean, you just came back from exile. What's going to happen to you again? You're going to get sent into exile again. And it's in this context that the Pharisees come along and they say, listen, guys, we're going to get serious about this. Here's what God's law says. Let's add about another 15,000 more rules to it so that we can earn God's favor and not get kicked out of the land anymore. Right? The Pharisees were that annoying kid in your class who, when people were misbehaving, guys, straighten up. The teacher's going to be mad, right? That's the Pharisees, right? But they weren't just the annoying kid. They were an annoying kid who graduates and then like becomes the boss of everybody, right? And this is the Pharisees. They were the rulers and the spiritual rulers of the people. And Jesus says they place these enormous burdens on people. And the burden that they're putting on people is this: do right. Get your house in order so that God will bless us and not judge us. In other words, the Pharisees are the guys who are trying to sweep and clean and order the empty house of Israel. Does that make sense in the context, what Jesus is saying? It's here, Messiah has come, and the Pharisees are so concerned with reforming Israel, with getting Israel whipped into shape to do the right things, that Messiah has come to be the Savior, to be the Deliverer, and the Pharisees say, no thank you, we got this. I can handle this myself. I will get this in order myself. And Jesus' prophecy, which is exactly what we see as the rest of the New Testament unfolds, the last state of that person is worse than the first. And again, the whole point is, although the illustration is individual, his whole point in raising the illustration is to use it as an illustration for what the generation, the nation, was going to be like. What he's predicting is exactly what we see unfold as the New Testament goes along, that Israel, in rejecting Messiah, we see this from John's Gospel. Jesus says in John's Gospel, if you do not receive the Son, you do not have the Father. And so the Jews, in shoving Jesus off, in ultimately crucifying their Messiah, in spitting on the one who was to be their Savior, they cut themselves off not just from Jesus, but from the Father Himself. Their latter state was worse than the beginning because of their insistence that they would take care of it themselves. And I think that's why in this section, we have this last section beginning in verse 46 with Jesus' family. And I just want you to see, as we start this section on Jesus' family, we need to understand a couple of other things that the Gospels tell us about Jesus' family. Turn to two passages very quickly. John 7. These are two, if you're not familiar with them, almost shocking verses. John 7, we have this story where one of the major Jewish feast days is coming up. All of the Jewish men in particular would be required to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And Jesus' brothers sit down with Jesus and say, "Listen, we know you're some sort of religious teacher of some sort. If you want an audience for your religious teaching, the place to go right now is Jerusalem." And we know in some ways they're being sarcastic, because look at John 7, verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." And it's worse than that. Okay, I want you to turn to one other passage, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 20. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.'" Right? Stunning passages. That Jesus' own earthly family, particularly his brothers, did not understand who Jesus was, and during his earthly life did not believe he was who he claimed to be. Now that changes when we get into Acts. We find that Jesus' brother James becomes one of the leaders in the church. His brother Jude is the author of the epistle written by Jude. So his brothers, some of them do eventually believe, but there's there is this external issue with Jesus and his family where they are not convinced he's in his right mind. Knowing that from the other chapters, and there's actually a direct parallel. If you keep reading in Mark 3, this story that we're reading in Matthew 12 is in Mark 3, right? So we're back in Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. When Jesus then says, he replies to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" It would be hard for Jesus to say something more offensive. And I would argue, context-wise, that Jesus is making a broader point here. Okay? For that point, I'm having you turn several places, but go back to Matthew 3. Go back to Matthew 3. Because I think in context, this is the point that Jesus is making here. He's not merely saying something about his immediate family. I think there's a broader point that Jesus is getting at here. So John the Baptist, right? We've already got some of this in the preaching of John the Baptist. This is Matthew 3, the preaching of John the Baptist. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" And then he cuts them off from their preferred line of defense. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." As I talk about that, turn to John 3. Okay? It can't be John 3, because I know what's in John 3. So I've got the wrong verse, or I've got the wrong passage here, so I'm going to have to find it. I apologize for that. May have been 13. I apologize for this. I hate when I do this. This is a passage in John, if we can all sort through, because I want you to see this one, where Jesus has a discussion with the Pharisees about who their father is. It's verses 31 through 47 in chapter 8. Chapter 8. We're going to get there momentarily. I apologize for that. I'm sorry. So I have a 3. I needed the other part of the 3 to make an 8. All right. I think that the story with Jesus' family is illustrating a broader point in this context, that for a Jew, their expectation of being rightly related to God came primarily because of their ethnicity. Because they are children of Abraham, they are right with God, right? And so here Jesus' family comes up to him and says, I'm your mother, we're your brothers. And Jesus' point is, now in this new world in which he is the Messiah rejected by his people, being part of his family is not going to be a matter of ethnicity, but it's going to be a matter of faith in Christ. Right? I want you to see this in John 8 here, beginning in verse 31. Long section, but it's important. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say you will become free?" Now, it's a giant blind spot. Right? We are the offspring of Abraham. You know, those people who were in Egypt as slaves, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. We have a bit of a historical problem here. In their opposition to Jesus, they become blind to their own history. But I want you to see that what the Pharisees were relying on is, we're right with God because we've got the right DNA. We're right with God because I can trace my family tree back up to Abraham. Look at what Jesus continues to say, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever." There's a very unveiled threat there, right? The slave is eventually cast out of the house. If you are a slave to sin, he's saying to the Pharisees, you don't remain in the house. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. We've got all this father language here that's going to get really sharp here. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be like your daddy." Right? It's an important biblical idea. "You would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They'd said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." It's an accusation that Jesus was an illegitimate child, a rumor that would have dogged Jesus through his whole ministry based on the unlikely claim when Mary says, no, I'm a virgin and pregnant, right? Probably not broadly believed in her day, though true. "We are not children of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God." One of the sharpest conflicts in all of Jesus' earthly ministry. And I would argue that's the backdrop in which Jesus is saying, here his earthly blood relatives, those who share his DNA, come to him and say, we're his family. And Jesus is making the point, like he's making with the Pharisees, my family is now not formed by ethnicity and DNA. And in the context of a Jewish nation, that couldn't have been a more offensive claim. Right. Now, let's sum up the whole thing. Turn to Romans 11. We're at the conclusion. I told you we'd come back here. Why? So here is a really important question. We have this Bible as a very long story, right? We've started talking about this in the morning sermon. And here's a question. So let's take a really conservative view of the timeline of Scripture. If we take the genealogies and just add them up straightforwardly, we end up with Adam being created about 4,000 BC, right? And that would be a really straightforward reading of the text. So let's just work off that. That the Old Testament then covers about 4,000 years of human history. And from Jesus on, we have 2,000 years, roughly, okay, of human history. Here's a question. The Old Testament, from Genesis 12 on, is almost exclusively about one ethnic group. It's about the Jews. And throughout the Old Testament, essentially all the other nations of the world, God left to themselves to do their own thing, to worship and serve, in the words of Romans 1, to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That they went out suppressing the truth of God by means of their unrighteousness and choosing for themselves all of the elements of creation and other things, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And so you've got this little tiny nation, the descendants of Abraham, who are given the revelation of the one true God, and all of the other nations are left to their own ways, so that Paul says in the book of Ephesians that we Gentiles were once far off from God. We were without God, without hope in the world. We were apart from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise. Those of us who are not of Abraham's line, our heritage is the ones for 4,000 years who were ignored. And then you've got this shift that happens in Matthew 12, where the ones who were God's people, right? We see this in John 1. Jesus came to his own, and what? His own did not receive him. And so we've got this shift where they reject their Messiah. And because they've rejected their Messiah, the message of the gospel now goes to whom? It goes to us. It goes to us Gentiles. And the Jews who continue, are there converted Jews these days? Are there Jews who have accepted the Messiahship of Jesus Christ? Yes, there are. One of them fixes my car. I'm glad for him, right? There are Jews who've accepted the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, and God is still superintending that ethnic group in that nation. He has a future plan for them. But in this day, that nation is almost entirely secular, and where they're not secular, they hate God because they hate Jesus. This is where they are right now. Why this story this way? Why has God unfolded history this way? And the answer is found in Romans 11. I want you to look at the passage we read this morning, beginning in verse 28. Beginning in verse 28, Romans 11, beginning in verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Right? Speaking of the Jews. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, and this is the key verse, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has made promises to Abraham that he will not renege on. Right? God has made promises all throughout the Old Testament that God is not going to say, oops, right? God is not going to fail to keep his promises. And so, there is a future redemption for ethnic Israel. Here's the point of all of this. Look at verse 30. For just as you, now that you in this context is you Gentiles, right? You non-Jews. At one time, you were disobedient to God. Now, he's not talking about you in your earthly life, though that's true, right? Have you been disobedient to God? Yes, all of us have. But he's speaking big categories. He's saying, you Gentiles at one point were totally cut off from God, right? You were not part of the covenant people of God. You had no access to God. At one time, you were disobedient to God. But now, you Gentiles, have received mercy because of the Jews' disobedience. Because of what they did to Jesus, mercy has come to us. Right? Keep reading. So they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. And this is the point. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. So here's the point. Jesus comes in his first earthly ministry and he says, you must repent. And what is the response of the Jews? We don't need to repent because we are what? We're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. We're good because we already have the status. What God did for the first 4,000 years of human history is he was proving to the Gentiles that they needed to be rescued. They needed to be saved. They needed to be shown mercy because they were cut off from God. And now having been invited in, what is our proper response as Gentiles who've been invited in? I can't believe that God would show people like us mercy. Right? This is, you know, this is the language of the olive tree. I'm not a natural branch in a language of like a king in his castle. I'm invited into the banquet. I don't belong here. Right? You ever been invited to a real swanky restaurant? You walk in, they're like, this is not my kind of place. I don't know that I fit here. Right? That's what the Gentiles are like. You've been invited in, and your meal is paid for, and it's way better than that because it's not just a meal. You've been invited into the king's family, and you have no business being there. And if you sit back and reflect on it for even a moment, you have to say, this is all mercy. This is all grace. And I didn't earn a seat at this table. Here's what God is doing right now. As the Jews continue for 2,000 years, to hold Christ at arm's length and to resist him. When Christ returns and they repent, none of them will be saying, well, we're here because we're children of Abraham. What is God proving to the Jews? That they too, what's the language here? He has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. The whole story of history is God proving to us all, because we're kind of thick on this, God proving to us all that apart from his mercy, we can't be accepted by him. Right? The whole story of human history is, if we're left to our own devices, we will sin against God and we will deserve his wrath. We need mercy. We need rescuing. We need a savior. So that when we stand before God, we'll say, it's mercy, right? What John said to the Pharisees, that God is able from stones to raise up children of Abraham. Congratulations, that's you. For the last 2,000 years, God's been taking Gentile stones and turning them into children of Abraham. Why has he been doing it? To provoke jealousy in the Israelites. But one day they're going to come back and they're going to say, we're accepted by God, and it's not because we've earned any status. It's not because of our ethnicity and our DNA. It's because God has shown mercy. God has consigned all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. That's the point of Matthew 12. So the point for us this morning is that salvation's all of grace. Salvation is Jew, Gentile alike. This is the absolute key of the Bible story. It has all been set up by God so that everyone has to confess that if I'm accepted by God, it is by mercy. I said in Sunday school that in the day of judgment, no one walks across the graduation season. You always have the graduate who's, you know, hey, I'm going to make this whole ceremony about me now, right? No one's going to do this at the day of judgment. No one's going to walk across the platform and like, yeah, me, right? We're going to walk across the platform and say, I've been shown mercy. I've been shown grace. And unless I will receive it as grace, I'm going to be like the Pharisees who say, no, I've got this, Jesus. I'll clean my own house. I'll clean my own house. And Jesus' response is, your last state will be worse than the first. It's by grace, or it's nothing. So we conclude, which let's have a word of prayer this morning. Father, I ask that our time together this morning would spark in our hearts a delight in the grace and the mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that you would continue to work in us, expel from our hearts our inclination to self-reliance and self-sufficiency, to aspire to stand before your judgment bar and recount the good that we have done as our reasons for being accepted, or our lineage, or any criteria that we could offer to be accepted, but to recognize joyfully that apart from Christ we would not be accepted at all. But in Christ, we cannot be turned away. And so, Father, we ask that as we've sung this morning, that we would lean on the everlasting arms, our trust in Christ and in Him alone, and to then go from this place and walk in joyful gratitude, worshiping you in life and in word for the mercy that you have shown us. And we ask this all in Christ's name.